Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John 21, verses 19 to 22 is where we'll be today. The series from John is called What It Means to Be the Body of Christ. Our memory verse during this series is the one here you'll see is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." I love that. I think that just speaks to our individualism as Christians, that, you know, my Jesus and my relationship with the Lord, but then it's also a communal relationship as well. In lesson one, we learned how Christ's body must prepare to be like Jesus. Lesson two informed us that discipleship is an all-day, everyday, whole life process, which helps us become like Jesus. In lesson three, we explored what it means and how it involves learning to live for God's glory and not self-glory. Today, we're going to unpack that a little further as we develop this big idea, and that is that Christians must resist comparing and competing. That's kind of a big one. And these issues have plagued the church since its inception. I'm going to prove that to you through this sermon this morning, but this idea of comparing and competing has plagued the church since its inception. These are often overlooked as little sins, you see my air quotes, little sins, things we can live with, things we can tolerate, like gossip, slander, and lust, little sins, acceptable sins. Not that any sin should be considered small, nor acceptable, but we frequently underestimate the power of the lesser sins to undo us over time. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" You're like, why are we talking about baking? He says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." This is really cool how the Bible reminds us who we really are in Christ versus who we think we are or you know, what we let people tell us we are. And this metaphor that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 5, just as yeast expands dough, sin metastasizes like a cancer in the church body. Jesus wants his church to see itself as a redeemed batch of dough that yearns to root out the old sin, the old yeast that weakens our health and stalls out our mission. John 21 also addresses the spirit of comparing and competition that exists among Christians and between congregations. Have you ever picked up on that? There's this weird spirit of comparing and competing that Christians have with one another. Other churches, other pastors, this author versus that author. I love this author. Well, I love this author. Let's fight. John 21 also addresses the spirit of comparing and competition. Sadly, after 3 years of being directly discipled by Jesus, the spirit of comparing and competing still plagued the 12. Our last sermon stopped at verse 19, where Jesus restored Peter by saying, "Follow me." He had done what in that culture was unforgivable. He had publicly disassociated from his rabbi. This marvelous and undeserved second chance that Jesus was giving Peter here should have humbled him, right? And yet, like, the time that he got to walk on water, he took his eyes off of Jesus once again. Instead of praising, Peter started prying. Look with me, if you would, in verses 20 and 21 and 22. We'll look at these three verses. Instead of praising, Peter started prying. Verse 20. When he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Jesus just says, follow me. Peter turns, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. We think that was John, the one who also had leaned back on him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So they want you to be real clear on who they're saying this is. That was in chapter 13, if you want to go back and check it out. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You remember last week we talked about it, right? Jesus told Peter, you're going to glorify me by your own crucifixion one day. You're going to be, we think it's crucifixion. He says, you're going to be led where you don't want to be led. Your arms are going to be stretched out. That's the way you're going to glorify me, which is weird, right? Peter comes from that, and he turns around and says, what about this guy? And Jesus says to him something really firm and very direct. He says, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I'm like, whoa. Okay. You'd think Jesus would have been excited to have him back on the team. Maybe held back a little bit in this moment. But the thing is, it's important to Jesus that we deal with anything that can spoil the church's health and unity and mission. We've seen multiple instances in the Gospel of John of Jesus rebuking disciples for comparing and competing. Peppered throughout the Gospel of John are several subtle comparisons between Peter and John, which we've listed at the end of our sermon notes if you want to review those. I won't take the time to go through all the examples, but you guys remember like when they race to the tomb? There's all these little subtle comparisons and competitions going on between Peter and John. Additionally, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, listen to how privileged and territorial the 12 sounded. As John complained, he says, Teacher, kind of get my complaining John voice on. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. You just sense the indignation in John's voice. And it was authentic indignation. I mean, John cared deeply about theology and truth and love. And he's like, we tried to stop him. And Jesus replied, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Boy, that's a verse we ought to all tattoo somewhere. Some of us might be on the same team. And this is what really is stinging. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So that guy they tried to stop because he wasn't following them. Wasn't doing it their way. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I gave you a picture of that on the screen if you haven't been familiar with a millstone lately. You're like, I guess Jesus has a zero tolerance policy for believers throwing shade on other believers. Yet somehow, this spirit that we're seeing here in Mark 9, this spirit is still very much, right, alive and well today. Believers throwing shade on other believers. Anybody heard of that, seen that? Not living in a hole somewhere? I mean, you just get on the internet and it's tweet this and Facebook that and believers throwing shade on other believers. And it seems to me, does it seem to you that Jesus has a zero tolerance policy for that? So why is it still going on? Why are we as Christians, and I'm talking to you here this morning, you're sitting here listening to me, why do any of us tolerate that when Jesus had a zero tolerance policy for it? I'll get into your part in it in a little bit, but before we get there, why do we tolerate that? Why do we like or share or retweet things that Jesus had no tolerance for? Somebody tweets something like, oh, this author that you hate, because he doesn't say things like you say it, or he believes something a little different than you, and you retweet that. Because secretly, you love this. You love throwing shade on other believers. For example, let me throw out just a few more examples. So, have you heard about thousands of people coming to Jesus, coming to know Jesus in countries like Africa? How many have heard of stories about people coming to Jesus like in the thousands? I think this is news that should inspire excitement. Anytime we hear people coming to Jesus, like, oh, that's awesome, right? I mean, angels rejoice in heaven when one. What about thousands? I mean, there's got to be like an angel party happening up there. We should pray, we should give, we should want to help if we can. Recently, there were the, Asbury revivals. You know, and people were like, well, I'm going to do one of my mentors, Pastor John Sinclair, he's got this voice he does with the naysayers. I love this voice. He's like, well, you know, we can't really be sure that that was authentic, right? He does that voice way better than I do. I'm trying to learn it. I'm trying to grow into the voice. Or we'll say about people coming to know Jesus in Africa, we're like, well, we can't be sure that's authentic because, you know, charismatic Pentecostals are involved. And, well, you know, their beliefs and methods, they're a little different than ours. Last I checked, and you can check me back if you want, but I don't think Jesus gave a patent to certain denominations. Anybody got a copy of that patent anywhere that I'm unaware of? And I think that Jesus' spirit can supernaturally regenerate anyone at any time, whenever he chooses. Like, don't need me to get in the way of that. In Luke 19, he even promised to use rocks to get the job done if we don't. Like, he has no limits. Which kind of excites me, because there's countries in the world where we're not reaching well, and I've got the suspicion that Jesus is probably on the job. Another example of shade throwing is how believers use social media to tear down each other while forgetting that their opponent is one of these little ones that Jesus is talking about. Be careful about that. That's one of Jesus' little ones you're talking about. Wouldn't it be cool if they had like a millstone button online? You could just click it to remind people like, oh, that's a bad idea. Maybe instead of cross necklaces, we should wear millstone necklaces, right? That'd be a good reminder. See one of those, you're like, oh man, I gotta treat that person better than I was planning to. Jesus doesn't want us joining the chorus of tweeters who rail against Christians we've never met and therefore couldn't possibly know their hearts and know their motives. Of course, some of us are quiet competitors and comparers, aren't we? And that can be just as detrimental. One way that we repeat Peter's error is to look around to see who else jumps in before we do. Or we think to ourselves, well, so-and-so doesn't, you fill in the blank, so why should I? Regardless of whether we do such things outwardly or we do those things inwardly, we've got to hear Jesus saying, what is that to you? You follow me. Amen? And by the way, if Jesus has been saying that to you recently, if he's been speaking to you about following him, we would love to help you take those next steps together. It's natural for Christians to debate biblical concepts. I want you to understand that is natural. That is normal. These are things that were written to cultures that we don't quite understand. So it's normal that we would debate those things. Yet we've got to wisely express our disagreements in God-honoring ways. Like how Colossians 4:6 puts it. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Anybody just need to stop and pray right now? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to, or you ought to answer each person. The Apostle Paul really honed this skill. He was great at it, like Jedi Master level at it. Once after being scorned in Philippians 1, he humbly replied, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, which seems insane to me. But he says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill, knowing I was put here for defending the gospel. Now, if you don't know, Paul was a former murderer. Okay? Now, I don't know what you think about murderers and what murderers should happen to murderers. But Paul was a former murderer who, through Jesus Christ, was redeemed, changed, and became what I would consider to be a rather productive citizen. So we at least have to believe that's possible. But again, I don't know what you believe about murderers. The other thing about Paul was that he frequently landed in jail. Not because he was doing dumb stuff, but because he was preaching the gospel. And so he would be in jail from time to time. And so he became this easy target for these merciless ministers. He was like a sitting duck. And so he's like, well, you know, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill, knowing I was put here, where? In prison, for defending the gospel. It's like, why listen to Paul? He's in jail. Listen to us. We're not in jail. Duh. But not duh. See, in Jesus' world, it's upside down. In the kingdom economy, it's upside down. Sometimes Jesus does things unlike what we're used to or what we think should be going on. And so Paul says, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition just to afflict me in my imprisonment. Doesn't that make you mad? Like, you're doing the right thing and you're in prison for it and you're like, they're just out there saying stuff about me. And Paul's like, you know, they're just being selfish. And then he says, either way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That is one of the toughest, if I'm being honest, that's one of the toughest passages that I've ever had to wrestle with. That's like Jacob level wrestling with the Lord stuff. Like, I don't like people saying stuff about me and calling themselves Christians, but sometimes Christians do dumb things. Let's just be honest, right? And the way we respond is what we have control of. And Paul teaches us here. He models for us how a Christian is supposed to respond. I should say this, it's one thing to speak against unbiblical teachings. I mean, if there are teachings out there that are not according to the Bible, we should speak of those things, right? The apostles did. But it's another thing to build yourself up by tearing others down. From experience, I know this isn't easy, but self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that God promised to give us, right? Admittedly, Paul occasionally even got a little cheeky. You know, sometimes I feel a little cheeky. I felt a little cheeky a little few minutes ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he got real cheeky when he said, we wouldn't dare say we're as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. That's Paul being cheeky, you know. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. That's probably a place where we go wrong, wouldn't you say? I'm the standard of measurement now. No, still Jesus. Still Jesus. And Paul says, how ignorant. I love this. We will not boast about things done outside our area. This is the key right here. If we could get this, it says, we will not boast of things done outside our area of authority. Like the things we're responsible for. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. Boy, what a great passage that is. Be a little long to tattoo on yourself, but it's still a great passage. It's really a novel idea, speaking only of the things we've experienced firsthand. Boy, that'd change America, wouldn't it? And not daring to speak for God about things we know nothing about. One of my friends envisions the church, envisions churches that mimic the Price is Right game show. How many of you remember or have seen the Price is Right? Let me just do a quick poll. Big wheel, you know. So Price is Right used to be hosted by a guy named Bob Barker. Now by a guy named Drew Carey. Anybody? All right, okay, all right. So a friend of mine, he envisions churches that mimic the Price is Right game show, kind of where, unlike Peter, everyone cheers for one another. Everyone helps one another. And it seems like everybody's just happy to be in the audience. Like, they're just glad to be there. They don't care about being front and center, center stage, in the spotlight. They just, man, everybody's like, yeah! I mean, who does that, right? Call, you know, Tim, come on down! And Tim's running, you know, and everybody's like, yeah, Tim! Not, oh, they didn't call my name. Taylor Meyer, come on down! She's all excited, and we're all like, ugh. You know, that's the way the church responds when God chooses to use somebody else or works through somebody else. And we're just grumpy goats, man. But on the Price is Right, man, everybody's just excited to be there. They're just happy to be in the field, on the team, in the crowd. Getting to take part, getting to kind of live through the people that just got called. And while that analogy is very appealing to me, another thing the church must recover, and this is important too, is that we got to have a wartime mindset. We act like it's peacetime, and so we just lob grenades wherever we want, and, oh, I don't like what he said, so. We need a wartime mindset. Instead of friendly fire and fighting with the world, we should heed passages like Ephesians 6. It says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People. There needs to be a people in that verse. But against the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We need to recover a wartime mindset. In times of war, don't we need more allies than enemies? Anyone? On the battlefield, for example, does it matter whether team members are liberal or conservative, just as long as we have each other's backs? I'm not suggesting we quit caring about truth, but I am saying that wartime has a way of clarifying what is important and what deserves our attention. So I know this has been heavy, and I know I've been a little goofy this morning, but I want to close this morning by considering how a spirit of gratitude can eradicate the spirit of comparing and competing. A spirit of gratitude. Had Peter been more humble and grateful, he likely wouldn't have meddled in John's relationship with Jesus. He wouldn't have been like, what about this guy? He was clearly still struggling to find his identity and his purpose in Christ. Wouldn't you agree? So what about you? How do you compete and compare? In what ways does worry about what others have or what others are doing or what others are not doing, how's that keeping you from being content and knowing Jesus and using your gifts to bless others? Like Peter, we'll struggle to enjoy the story God wrote for us if we're fixated on the story that God wrote for somebody else. While we're commanded to care about others and pray for others and counsel with others, we've got to do so without meddling in or coveting their relationship with God or trying to tear it down. If you're tired of living that way, then I've got an idea this morning that you can try. Maybe instead of beginning your day with doom scrolling or reorganizing your to-do list or whatever you might do that's not very helpful, why not start the day like we start our services here every week? For example, you could open your Bible. I bet that phone that you're doom scrolling on also has a Bible app, or could. Maybe you could even set it so the verse of the day pops up when you wake up. You could open the Bible. You could remember who God is. You could recognize Him as the author and the narrator of your story. You could believe that He sees and knows and loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And you could wake up resting in Him to start your day. I think doing such things makes us better participants in His mission of bringing His kingdom values to earth. And if you'll try that this week, I think it'll help. And the next time we get together, we're going to press into the humility and the honor a little bit more that should mark the follower of Christ. Pray with me this morning. Father, your mercies plead with us to present ourselves as sacrificial, holy, and acceptable to you in everything that we do. We need your help to replace sinful practices with life-giving practices. Too often we copy the behavior and customs of this world instead of letting you transform us into new creations by changing the way that we think. Keep us from believing that we're better than we are. We need to honestly evaluate ourselves and measure ourselves by the faith and the scope that you've given us. Like a human body has many parts with special functions, so it is with the body of Christ. In your grace, you've given us different gifts which should benefit everyone. May we learn to truly love others instead of pretending and performing. Teach us to love one another with genuine affection, to outdo one another in showing honor, and most importantly, if anyone chooses to curse us, give us hearts to bless them like Jesus had. This world has become angrier and more isolated, but you call us to practice radical hospitality. Train us to live in harmony with one another by being happy with those who are happy, by weeping with those who weep, and by not being know-it-alls. Perhaps a better way to say this, all of this really, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.